We'll have a reading of the gospel will be our psalm today, Psalm 83. This is God's holy word, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Father, we read these pages in the psalm today. Might strike our mind as to why this is good news, and yet we see the end of the psalm, and we see that it is talking about your great name and the Lord Jesus. And so we would ask that you would help us to see more of his glory, his power, his sovereignty, his kindness, his patience, and his justice as we think about it in these words today. We ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be with your people, whom you have sealed with the Spirit, and that he would come and dwell among us. Lead us into truth, lead us into worship, and help us as we worship you today. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Psalm 83 we're looking at this morning. Start by telling a little history story here. 25 points he had. 25 points. He would later call these points a profession of faith, meant to unite adherents together in a covenant to which all have subscribed. He demanded, among other things in his 25 points, equality of rights in respect to the other nations, and that included getting rid of any treaty that would subjugate his people. He demanded citizenship only for, quote, members of the race. And he demanded freedom of religion for all religious denominations within the state, quote, so long as they do not endanger the state's existence or oppose the moral senses of the race. Of course, that isn't freedom of religion at all. And in this point, it meant explicitly that the strong central power of the empire must, quote, combat the Jewish materialistic spirit within and around us. For as an earlier point had made, no Jew can be a member of the race. And they must not be allowed to practice their religion. And so off he went to fight the great enemy. Now, at first, it was through propaganda. I'm reading a book called Hitler's Monsters. And in that it says that they would bind Jews, communists, and Freemasons to images of vampires, zombies, demons, devils, specters, alien parasites, and other supernatural monsters in the propaganda that they would send throughout Germany. The power of an idea is incredible, especially when you can carry it into the imagination of another person. So what better way to demonize another person than through supernatural evil and say that they are that? Later, he would use, quote, every possible means to cultivate respect for the individual personality, which, of course, was himself. He would invite such admiration for himself that the people would really finally be able to, quote, unite under one covenant. And this all came true in 1933 when he was appointed chancellor, and shortly thereafter, he became the Führer of Nazi Germany. So quickly seizing all power to himself, Hitler would finally begin implementing the true nature of his covenant, the extermination of the Jewish race from the face of planet Earth. Someone put it this way: the first of Hitler's covenant was that of his hatred of the Jews, which will be a prevailing theme for all the troubles and ills that have befallen upon his beloved Germany. Now, switch gears completely from that. Well, not quite completely. But in this light, it's curious, to borrow from the title of ABC's 1983 post-nuclear doomsday movie that scared every kid in America who was 13 years old to death, that today is the day after Christ supposed to come back for the rapture yet again. I remember at the very beginning I said, I'm kind of sad to see you all here. That's why. Wouldn't it have been nice? But it didn't happen. Now I want to tell you a little bit about this. Even my kids heard about it. And I don't go around teaching my kids about this stuff, but they heard about it in school from several of their friends. So this one gives 88 reasons why Christ will return in 88 a run for its money. All right, so it seized on a number of coincidences and manipulation of data that didn't actually work as neatly as it was argued. First thing, Rosh Hashanah 2017. This ended on Friday. This is the day that Jews celebrate, among other things, the creation of the world and the beginning of their new year. And in 88 reasons, the rapture was supposed to take place same weekend. So if you need to know why that's so important, go read that ridiculous book. Second, the solar eclipse that we all saw 33 days ago, the magic number, and it's exactly 40 days before the Day of Atonement. Now, this eclipse first came to the United States over Salem, Oregon, the 33rd state, and it exited on the 33rd parallel. Oohs and ahs right there, okay? And, of course, the greatest point of eclipse was at a place called Cairo, Illinois, and that has to mean something. The next solar eclipse, which was 7 magical years away, can we say tribulation, anyone, right? Which, when combined with the first one, creates a huge X across America, which is obviously important because America is always the other focus of end times Bible prophecy. And then finally, there's a supposedly unique convergence of stars and planets with the constellation Virgo and Leo that line up exactly. Not exactly, but, you know, have to fudge the data, to a supposedly future prediction in Revelation 12, 1 and 2. Never mind that Revelation 12 describes the first coming, not the second. So put all these into a pre-trib cauldron and stir the foaming broth for a few minutes, and voila, rapture, 23rd of September, 2017. Except it didn't happen again. Again. How many times in my life was it supposed to happen? So these two things are seemingly unrelated, and yet, as this latest rapture disaster sees the same prophecy crowd using Psalm 83, our psalm, to predict what the end time scenario is going to look like. How do they do this? In Psalm 83, if you have your Bibles open, go to verses 4 through 5, you'll see that there are 10 nations that are gathering around Israel. These 10 nations, this is what it says. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. I found it fascinating that Hitler called what he was doing a covenant with the people. But at the same time that these guys think this is still future, they forget about Hitler. They forget about Haman. Remember Haman? Didn't talk about him. He's that revenge-seeking anti-Semite who tried to exterminate the Jews 2,000 years before Hitler in the book of Esther. How come these two men aren't in mind in this so-called prophecy? Well, it's because Psalm 83 has to be future prophecy for us. That's always the way these things work, isn't it? Don't worry about the for Israel application of the thing. Don't worry about things that already happened in our past. Worry about how it's going to change my view of the second coming and probably within the next couple of years. And when I say worry, I mean worry, because that's the point. To help you become a Christian so that you won't miss the rapture. Worry. Worry is what saves people. It isn't really about loving God and worshiping him. It's about not having to live through the great tribulation. Now, as we will see today, if this is a prophecy at all, its first message is to the Jews of the Old Testament, who were living with terror from the nations, particularly the Assyrian Empire. It's a song of strange comfort. Strange because its message is mostly one of doom for Israel's enemies. But mostly is very important because it doesn't end that way, which would miss the whole point of the psalm if you thought it did. You would be reading it the wrong way. And God's character and the kind of a being and person that he is like would not be understood. If it is a prophecy, it's related to the one that comes immediately before it in Psalm 82, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now that's a prophecy. Psalm 83 is an often overlooked psalm. And one of the reasons is because it comes between two relatively better known songs. Another reason is because much of its message is similar to other songs, and so it doesn't seem to stand out to many people. But it's really fascinating where it's placed in the Psalter. It bears the remarkable truth of being the last song in two, and you'll see even three, lesser collections within the Psalter. So it's the last of a large grouping of the songs of Asaph. After this, we're done with his songs. It's also the last of what many scholars have called the Eloistic grouping of psalms. All that means is that the word Elohim is the favorite word used for God. This is the last of that grouping. So because it stands at the pinnacle of these collections, Psalm 83 is actually much more important than many realize. So what is its message? Well, let's recall that the songs of Asaph form a nice small chiasm. There's 11 of them together here. The first several are about Israel. The last several are about the nations and the Gentiles. And so Psalm 83 ends yet a third collection, which is the songs of the nations. So this song is especially related to the previous, Psalm 82, that we looked at last week. And Psalm 82 lays the groundwork for the theology and the probable prophecy of Psalm 83. Consider this. Psalm 82 begins with Elohim taking his stand in the council of El. It gives two different names for God, Elohim and El. And there it was, Elohim judging the gods for literally lifting up the face of the wicked. Psalm 83 begins very similarly. Elohim, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O El. So these are the same two names for God in the very same order, which is rare. And why such a prayer? It's because literally those hating have lifted up their heads. It's the same thing. Now the main difference is that in the first song, God is the one who's speaking. And in the second, the psalmist is crying out to God. But the literary links are obvious, and so they beg for us to read these songs together. As does the last verse from Psalm 82 and how it sets up this song. So as mentioned earlier, the last verse, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So how will this prophecy of Christ come to a climax in the song, in the Psalter? Well, Psalm 83 answers that question. And it does it by unfolding several things. So this is kind of an outline of the psalm. First, we see the plans of the enemies. Then we have the names of the enemies. Then we have a history of God triumphing over his enemies. And then there's a prayer for what the psalmist wants God to do to the present enemies, all of which are the nations. So let's begin to think about this. Psalm, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We read in the first verse, a question becomes obvious. God, if you are going to inherit the nations, why are they so brazenly violent and hateful towards your people? Can this really be the way you want things to be? And therefore, the psalmist returns to his laments of previous songs when the nations are raging against Israel. The first verse again, O God, that's the word Elohim. Do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God, and that's the word El. And I do wish that we would translate the words, the Hebrew, because it would make such a difference. In English, it's all God, right? If we allow our interpretation of Psalm 82 that we looked at last week to carry over here, and I think that we need to because of how the songs are related, then Elohim and El are two words for the same God, but different names for two different persons. In other words, the psalmist is crying out to both El the Father and Elohim the Son, Israel's God, to do something. Now, I do not see how a Christian interpretation of this that follows in line with the New Testament, John 10, that we looked at last week of Psalm 82, can come to any other conclusion. And so again, from Genesis to Malachi, the triune God is known and spoken about explicitly if you know what you're looking for. This is not making things up. It is using clearer passages like Psalm 82 or Psalm 2 to interpret the less clear like Psalm 83. So he has this prayer to God, don't keep silence, don't be still anymore or hold your peace. Why? What's the problem? Well, this has been the familiar lament of the Jewish people since the days of Egypt, with scarcely a respite between then and now. Always hunted, always hated. And why? Well, one could argue other causes, but in the psalm here, the reason why they're hated is because of their God. Okay? Verse 2, behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Those about to be named are God's enemies who hate and raise their heads against him. Christian, when they hate you without cause, know that they hated him first. If you're suffering at work with unbelieving bosses, you're in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, in a school with unbelieving friends, realize the root of their hatred. Is this not what the Lord Jesus, the same God of Israel, tells us? All men will hate you because of me. They attack you, they slander you, they hate you, they try to silence you. Why do they do this? Because this God does something to them that they can't stand. And later, the psalm will show us that what he does is force them to be confronted with his sovereignty over their lives. But blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The psalmist is affirming that this hatred is because of God. Now, in the meantime, what does this intense hatred of God make them do? Well, it's just as we said, verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Now, planning and consulting, we've seen this before in the Psalms, especially Psalm 2. This is the language of groups, isn't it? This is not Lone Ranger vigilantism against Christianity going on here. This is planning and plotting and conspiring together with deliberate forethought and stated known intentions. It is Psalm 2. Intentions of what? Verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. You see, nothing short of the full extermination of God's people will do. Now, it happened to the psalmist, and it happened after he died. Haman, already talked about him. Hitler, we talked about him. But why go after the people if you're so angry at the God? It's because you can't actually do anything to God. What are you going to do to him, right? So, since God's people are his representatives on earth that convict others of sin and call them to bow the knee in repentance to the God of gods, then go after the people. That's the next best thing. They must not be permitted to do this to us. Now, our founding fathers were wise beyond measure to create a system where the very first thing they did was protect religious liberty. And they did it not like Hitler did, okay? Which is sadly the direction many are going today with their interpretation of the First Amendment. We can tolerate a religion as long as, that's not what it says. Hitler did not have religious freedom at all. It was conditional, as long as they didn't hurt the state. Okay? Ours is unconditional for all. If people break the law through religion, you punish the person, not the religion. Sadly, today, people are trying to embrace the full-on Nazi ideal of freedom of religion, and we all know where that got the Germans and the Jews and many Christians and many others. How were these decisions arrived at? The very way Hitler said, by a covenant. So the man may have been evil, but he knew what he was doing. Evil does not equate to stupid, it equates to wicked. Verse 5, for they conspire with one accord, against you they make a covenant. Now obviously this is not a covenant they're entering into with God. Rather, it's a covenant they're entering into with one another against God. It's an anti-covenant. And as such, it's the most anti-Christ kind of relationship that human beings could ever possibly have. And the only fruit of it can be poisonous, okay? Which is, of course, why these kinds of covenants always end in bloody savagery against those who have done nothing to them. Now, while we'll see in a moment how this prayer was rooted in very real historical events against the Israelites, before moving on, it needs to be said that this song can be rightly applied to the church. In fact, I noticed in our hymn psalm version of it, it actually said the word church, didn't it? Not only because we have the same God as Israel, but because we are a holy nation, as Peter says. His people, as Hebrews says. His treasured ones. That's all words of Psalm 83. All applied to the New Testament. His treasured ones is actually translated as saints in the Septuagint. And so this is the way that all the letters of Paul open, is to the saints, his treasured ones. You see, so as branches that are grafted into the vine, who's the vine? In Isaiah, Israel is the vine, but when Jesus comes, what does he say? I am the vine. You are the branches. And so if he wants to cut off a branch and graft another one in, that's his business to do that. Okay? As branches that are grafted into the vine, but given the very titles that belong to Israel alone in the Old Testament, Christians are every bit as much the singers of these psalms. And it is good and right when they are attacked to sing them to their God, because he comes to our rescue. He's the powerful God of the armies of heaven. So verses 6 through 8 see a shift in the song, and the psalmist gets concrete here. This is the section that intrigues so many end time speculators. It's really interesting the way that it's written. It identifies the enemies. It gives 10 nations. Someone writes that this, according to the popular prophetic scenario, is an imminent invasion of Israel. It's always imminent, because that's how you sell books. Okay, this is supposedly includes a coalition of nations, and this is what these modern prophets will say. It includes Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, the Palestinian peoples. And very soon, they will all join forces to attack Israel. So we'll see why in a moment how this is plagued with problems. Here's the nations. They're grouped. Edom and Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and Tyre, and Ashur. So there's some things to understand about this list. First, they form a kind of confederacy around the promised land. I gave you a couple of maps. If you're looking at the PDF of this, that you can see, they go around Israel, okay? Now, I shouldn't say they form it. I should say they formed it. It's past tense. It's also quite natural that those immediately surrounding Israel would be the focus of the plea, okay? Because they're the closest enemies to them. Although we will see here in a moment that one enemy isn't that close. Second thing is that they're mentioned in a kind of counterclockwise direction. I'm not sure why this is, but it's interesting to at least notice it. It begins in the southeast of the Transjordan. It moves north up the Jordan River. Then it goes around to the Mediterranean and back down the coast. But importantly, this does not include Egypt. I say that because Egypt's supposed to be one of these groups that comes against Israel at the end. People confuse this with the Hagrites. Have you ever heard of them? It's not like Hagar the Horrible. Hagrites. The Hagrites are not Egyptians. They're not. It's not talking about Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman. Maybe that's where they're getting that from. This is a group that reigned in east of Gilead in the days of King Saul. And the Chronicles tell us that the tribe of Reuben assisted Gad and Manasseh in subjecting them until the Assyrian exile. The Bible tells us exactly who they are. This is one of the greatest problems with this so-called prophecy experts. They make things up in order to fit current political events so they can sell books and fill churches. This is not an acceptable way to handle the holy word of God, is it? To just make it up, okay? Newspaper eschatology is what we call it. Look at today's headline and see if you can make the Bible fit it. Third thing about this list is that these are all enemies of ancient Israel, not modern Israel. In fact, none of these peoples even exist anymore as people groups. How can you say that this predicts Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia when none of those nations that are mentioned there are those people? Okay? And then fourth, these 10 nations are divided literally into a 9+1 pattern. And this actually helps us interpret the text properly. So the form of the poem helps in interpretation, as we've seen many times before. Put it another way, you have 9 little nations followed by 1 big one. And the big one, it says Ashur, that's Assyria. The Assyrians were the great power of the period. They were nowhere near Israel. But eventually they sacked the northern kingdom and they sent Israel into captivity. There's one more point to make about the numbers here. This 10 is followed by 7 specific examples of little nations who were beaten back by Yahweh. So 10 is a number of perfection. 7 is a number of completion. You multiply them together. This is a perfectly Jewish way of thinking. You get, guess what? 70. Which is the number of nations at the Tower of Babel. It's a very creative way of calling our minds back to the fascinating theology of the nations, including how it works itself out in Psalm 82. So this list of 7 names is found in the next few verses, 9 through 11. Midian, Sisera, Jabin, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Okay? These enemies come from the former little nations. They're not Assyrians. All of them are found in the book of Judges. Now, one recalls the defeat of the Midianite leaders. Midian was friendly to Israel in the days of Moses. That's where Jethro was from. So I guess 4 of them, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmon. Gideon destroyed them. This is found in Judges 6 through 7. So, I started thinking about this. Why would he do this? Why would he give these names? All right. As this section of the psalm is recalling that God fought and won battles, that's what our psalm is doing right here, right? It's very curious how explicit this God is that fought for Gideon in Judges. Listen, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. He came to Gideon, who asked him something very similar to our psalm. Gideon said, 'If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds?'" That word wonderful, we've seen it before. It's the language of Christ. Then it says, "But Yahweh said to him," so the angel of the Lord came. He gives a complaint that's almost exactly like Psalm 83, beginning of it. And it says, "Yahweh said to him." So the angel of the Lord is called Yahweh. And he says this, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And so this makes the God of Psalm 83 come alive all the more. Now, the other names are found in Judges 4 through 5, right before 6 through 7. Okay, right before Gideon. And they tell about the famous story of Deborah and Barak and Jael, who smashed the tent peg through Sisera's temple, in that great song that is sung in that text. And again, it tells you who fought. It says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army." Who is the Lord? The Lord of hosts. And it says, "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera." And so the sons of God are doing his bidding. The language that is used here vividly then depicts horrors in a war. The language back in the psalm, as someone writes, the fate is a terrible one. A hideous picture of corpses that were scattered like so much dung on the field. I can't help but think of the thousands upon thousands of emaciated Jewish bodies murdered so horribly in the Holocaust. Those images are life-changing. But this is not Jews who are scattered this way. This is their enemies, and God is destroying them like so much dung on a field. Now, this verse is not, this doesn't have a line that you're going to hear from CCM or on Caleb, I don't think, okay? But it's the language that powerfully demonstrates just how easily dispatched the enemies of Israel were by Yahweh Sabaoth in the days of old, under circumstances that were similar to those when the song was written. So one of the points to make here is that this is obviously history, isn't it? It's not a prophecy. These were things that happened to the Israelites in days long before David and Asaph, at the hands of real nations and real kings that set their ways against the Lord. It's summarized in verse 11, or verse 12, who said, "Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God." This again ties to the previous song, because here the idea is that God has a possession, a territory. He's talking about the land, okay? It belongs to him. And this particularly refers to the Son of God who's fighting those enemies in the Judges. The pasture imagery, what does that call to your mind? Sheep, right? And this is Asaph language all the way back in Psalm 74. Israel is the sheep of your pasture. And if they are his sheep, then this is, and this is his pasture, then what does that make God? The shepherd. And as Jesus tells us, he is the good shepherd. That's his title. The focus is on these evil nations taking possession of things that don't belong to them. They do it, therefore, by stealing. They do it by murder. They do it by conspiring and bearing false witness against their neighbors, and by taking the name in vain and worshiping other gods. And all of this, of course, is the definition of evil. Because it is the nations willfully ignoring all the commandments of God, commandments that were the requirements of which were written on their very hearts, but they wouldn't listen. And so therefore, the psalm comes to a conclusion, and all the songs of Asaph come to a conclusion. All the Elohim psalms come to a conclusion. All the songs of the nations come to a conclusion in these last three verses. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. So, as we look at this, there's another set of seven, and this time it's three pairs. You've got dust and chaff, you've got fire and flame, you've got tempest and a hurricane. It makes six, and it's followed by one word that sums them up, the word shame. So let's think about this. Dust and chaff blow away easily with little to no effort. You don't need much wind for that. Fire and flame consume voraciously, and they generate great heat, and they generate wind. Tempests and hurricanes destroy completely with power and force and might. So the total picture is one of absolute devastation. There is nothing left. But it needs to be understood here that several of these images are also associated with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He is the storm of God. He's the fire of the Lord who goes before him and prepares the way. And so truly, the God of the psalmist is the triune God of Christians. Now, these are nature images that are associated with the coming of the Spirit and judgment throughout the Bible. But they culminate in an end result in this prayer. So if there's a prophecy, and I think it is, there is, it's right here. It's that God may, it begins this way, that God may fill their faces with shame. Now, here's what I want us to really think carefully about this. I'm going to ask some questions. Okay, why the image of shame? These images of disasters are derived to bring the enemies of God to shame. It's very important to think about this word. Why that word? Well, it's because the nations know that they're behaving terribly. Shame comes upon someone's face when they've internalized what they've done, doesn't it? When they know they've done wrong. So when the nations have ruthlessly attacked Israel, they know that it's wrong, but they ignore this. When they have sought to murder Christians, they know it's wrong, but they will not listen to their consciences because they don't care. So the psalmist prays that the blowing, consuming storms of God would make them come to shame. Now think about what this is saying. Is he praying for their utter destruction? Is that what shame is? Sometimes the psalmists do this. But is shame a reduction to oblivion? Of course it's not. It has as its goal the humbling of someone. We shame people so that they will stop their bad behavior. Now consider the next words, verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. The second half of this verse shows that the prayer for terror has as its end result the conversion of the nations. This is evangelism, and it's put completely into the Lord's hands. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Now someone may say to me, but no one seeks God. Well, the answer is both yes and no. No one of their own initiative seeks God, because all hate him. That's exactly what the enemies are doing, right? They're not seeking him. So the psalmist prays for God's overwhelming, sovereign hand to intervene to make them seek him. When God effectually calls someone, then they, of course, start seeking God. They can't help it. God has compelled them. And this is the prayer. God works so powerfully, so mightily, so forcefully by showing them justice that you overcome their obstinate hatred of you and your people and make them seek your name. Do you pray like that, I wonder? That is a powerful prayer. It sees the temporal judgment of God. Now, that's not the eternal judgment. That's forever. Temporal judgment doesn't have to be. That is seen as a means that God uses to the end of showing mercy to those that he has chosen. The object of their faith is not merely Yahweh, though it's not less than that. Hear Asaph's name theology that we've seen so many times in these songs comes back and it ends the song. That they may seek your name. I've talked about this many times because I want you to get it through your heads what this means. But I'm going to do it in a different way because this, I think, relates to Psalm 83. In Acts 15, you could turn to that if you want to. You might want to underline some stuff here. Acts 15 is a Jerusalem council. Starting in verse 14, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Okay, what's so interesting about that is that there's a prophecy that they talk about right after that. In other words, the Gentiles are seeking God and he's making a people for his name because of a prophecy. Okay, and then in verse 15, and with the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So he proves this with the prophecy. Now, the prophecy that he uses is from Amos. It's not from Psalm 83. To my knowledge, Psalm 83 is not quoted in the New Testament. However, look at the conclusion of the prophecy in Acts 15, 17. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This is exactly what Psalm 83, 16 is saying. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. The name of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the God who routed the enemies of Israel and who in Psalm 82 will inherit the nations. This is partly how the prophecy of Psalm 82:8 is thus going to be carried out. Now, with the next words, the song and the collections are ended. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, this is a little different than the first one. The idea here is still that they may know the name. However, if they will not turn and repent, then the prayer is that they will know that God is the Most High in their eternal destruction for so conspiring together to attack God and his people. There's more than one way to know the name is God. You can humbly repent of your sins against him and trust in the name by God's grace, or you can be destroyed in the future through the powerful name who will not share his glory with another and who will not let the wicked go unpunished should they reject God's mercy in Christ. Those are the two ways you can know the name. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the name that Jesus is Lord. The last verse sets God above all the gods, giving him the title Most High. Elyon, the third name for God in the psalm. It's a name that was given to the Father in Psalm 82:6. But here the name and the Lord and the Most High are so inextricably tied together that it's as if they were one. And of course, that's because God is one. And though the Father and Son and Spirit are in the song, I believe all are one God in three persons. This God is God alone, the Most High over all the earth. This is why the Father can give the Son the nations for an inheritance. This is why the Son can rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is why the Spirit can go back and forth through the nations, sending storms that turn men to Jesus Christ. Psalm 83 thus ends by teaching us how Christ will inherit the nations. It's through the divine power of the sovereign God, whose will not be thwarted by hard-hearted people who are doing nothing but living in known rebellion against him. But when does he do this? Okay, that question leads to the tragedy that is so much contemporary so-called prophecy. You want to fill a building, have a prophecy conference, and talk about the rapture and the end times and the tribulation. I promise you'll get a lot of people to come. People want to know the future because there's an unsatisfied seer in all of us that we want to divine the future even though we know it's forbidden. Is Jesus Christ returning again? The answer is yes. And he will finally put those to shame and make them perish eternally at his second coming. But does this song talk about this? Well, it does only in the final fact that some will eternally perish. Certainly not in the nations that are conspiring against Israel in the early part of the song. That's not future, that's history. And certainly not in the main thought of the end prayer, which is that they turn to God through Christ. And that's where the real prophecy lay in this song. It has and is being already fulfilled. And for whatever reason, this doesn't seem to be the thing that Christians want to talk about in too many prophecy conferences. Yet that's exactly what the Jerusalem Council spoke of in Acts 15. Jesus has come already. It was future for the psalm, it's past for us. And even now, he is taking many from the wicked nations who so ferociously attack God's people. And he's leading them to the name, causing them to seek Christ through repentance and faith when they hear how they've broken his law and how he provided atonement that takes away the sin of any who believe. Now listen to this. I think you all know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This could have included even someone as evil as Hitler had God desired it. Now that thought bothers some people. Because he was a truly wicked man. He's the definition of evil, isn't he? But perhaps that only bothers them because they don't know the wickedness of their own hearts. This is the good news that's offered freely to all. And though I have no hope that Hitler ever repented, I do know that if he were to have trusted in Christ alone, everything he did that was so evil in this world would have been forgiven in the blood of Christ. There is no sin that is so bad, no sin that is so great, no sin committed so many times, and no number of sins that are committed so many times that it's not possible for God to forgive them when they repent and trust in Christ alone. Christ was an infinite sacrifice undertaken by an infinite God to cover any amount or any kind of sin that you can commit. It is sufficient for every sin. But will you trust in Christ and seek the name? My prayer for you, as we end the Psalms of Asaph, is that may the gospel of Psalm 83, that God is powerful and just and yet full of kindness and compassion upon even his worst enemies, may that be the power of God to your salvation and to the salvation of all who hear this great ending of the Psalms of Asaph. Our Holy Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word today as we consider how Christ is going to rule the nations and how he's even going about doing this now through his kingdom in his church as he brings many out of the nations into his holy nation. Father, I pray for us who are listening to the words of this psalm that we would be struck by the way that the psalm thinks about your enemies, that they're not just our enemies, they're going after you, that you are a God who has powerfully rescued your people in the past, and that you are a God who's going to bring storms of judgment in the future, even as you have in the past. But Lord, that until Jesus comes at the second coming, that you might do this so that you might bring many to seek the name, as the psalmist said. I would pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to think about the most wicked people that we can think of, that we think there is absolutely no hope for their salvation. That, Lord, we might learn to pray this kind of a prayer, that you would send the tempest and the hurricane and the fire and the flame, scatter the dust and the chaff so that they would be brought to shame, so that they might come to know you. God, whatever that means for our country and for your church, I want that to be my prayer today, that you would do this, that the end result would be that people would truly come to be saved and to know Jesus Christ. We live in days when it's very easy to say that we believe. Maybe we need it to be made a little bit more difficult. Maybe we need to be brought to shame ourselves for our sins, so that we can know what it's like to truly be purified and brought through the fire and brought out alive on the other side. God, would you hear our prayer? Would you bless the hearing of your word today as we've sat under it? That it be a means of grace to save those who don't know you and to sanctify those that do. I ask you hear this in Christ's name. Amen.